Right, great singing, great truths to be thinking of as we continue on in our study of the book of Acts, just how the gospel is going forth powerfully, and we've seen manifestations of that power last week where it started there in the rushing winds and the tongues of fire, but we will continue to see now power exhibited in different ways, namely this morning through preaching of God's Word. So we're going to be preaching about the preaching of God's Word. So the points are laid out there already for us. We just have to understand them and lay them out clearly. So you can be turning to Acts chapter 2 if you have not already. And we framed up this chapter as four relevant truths regarding the coming of the Spirit that launched the new era of God's redemptive plan. And last week, if you're with us, we looked at the first relevant truth, the first 13 verses. The Holy Spirit's work there is manifestly obvious. Holy Spirit's work is manifestly obvious. And so what did we see? We saw the long-awaited promise of the Holy Spirit, again, came with great audible intensity. You couldn't miss it if you're in that room. And then these tongues of fire being distributed on the believers who were present. And this, of course, created quite a stir in Jerusalem as the people spilled out from the upper room where they were gathering into the streets of Jerusalem. And it created a stir, namely, not only just because of the noise that would be associated with such things happening, but the people who had the tongues of fire landing on them, being filled with the Holy Spirit, they were speaking unknown languages to them, so unlearned languages, we should say. And it was those who were around could hear their own language being spoken. And they recognized, hey, these people shouldn't know these languages. They're not from our area. Something is happening here. And so this resulted, as we saw, in astonishment, amazement, and even mocking. In the last part there, verse 13, from some who thought clearly these people are intoxicated. They're just speaking all these little things. Of course, if you were there and you were hearing all sorts of different languages being spoken, you might think something is off as well. And so it's time for Peter to explain what is taking place. And in doing so, he's going to give the first sermon of the church age as he explains what is taking place on this day of Pentecost, straight from the Old Testament scriptures. And more specifically, he's going to be highlighting here that the sending of the Holy Spirit demonstrates saving power. That's ultimately what we're going to get to this morning. Saving power. Yes, we know Christ has purchased salvation for God's people with his own blood, but the Holy Spirit's work, we got into this last week, the Holy Spirit's work is necessary. It's required to apply that salvation to the sinner to the end that the sinner calls upon the Lord for salvation. So rather than being astonished or disenchanted by the tongues speaking, Peter wants the crowd to know here in Acts 2 that the salvation of God has come upon them. It's come upon them. And so the call is going to be, which we won't get to this morning, but we will eventually, and the call will be either repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ or perish in the judgment of the day of the Lord. And so this morning, there's actually a similar dividing line for us as we hear this. Either we have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have called upon his name for salvation due to the saving work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Either that has happened or we have not. There's a dividing line every time the word is preached. There's a dividing line. There's a polarizing effect of God's truth. We see that every time Jesus proclaimed the truth during his earthly ministry. We will see it in the apostles' ministry as well. And so if you have received this salvation, then our time today should solidify the hope that you have in God's saving work. Because we know the Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit applies it. But if you have not received this salvation due to never turning from trusting in yourself, And what does that look like? Well, that looks like casting all of your hope upon Christ for forgiveness of sins and a righteousness outside of yourself, namely his righteousness to be credited to your account by faith alone. If that hasn't happened, this is an appropriate time to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And what are you saved from? Well, just like we're going to see in the preaching, you're saved from your sin. What does that mean? You're saved from the damning consequences of your sin and the power of your sin to keep you in bondage to sinful thoughts and sinful deeds and sinful words. That's what you're saved from. That's the work the Holy Spirit does. We heard from Romans 10 earlier, but a few chapters before that, the Apostle Paul teaches the wages of sin is death. That's what sin will earn you, death. But he also teaches at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he's quoting the prophet Isaiah, he said, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And we can say that because we live in the age of the Holy Spirit's new covenant ministry, and it began right here. Remember from last week, it began right here, Acts chapter 2. And so this morning we'll look at the second relevant truth, as you can see in your bulletin there. The Spirit's work is salvifically driven. It's driven unto salvation. Let's pick it up in verse 14, Acts 2. "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will dwell in those days. I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" Look back at verse 14 now, and he's standing, Luke says, Peter's standing with the other 11. There's a solidarity among them. It's not just one guy. No, they're together. And as he's doing so, he raises his voice, Luke says, and speaks boldly to the crowd there. It's probably a better way to put that. And basically, he says this: "I'm going to make this known to you. Pay careful attention to my words. You're not witnessing drunkenness at 9 a.m. That's not what you're witnessing here. You're witnessing the prophesied outpouring of the Holy Spirit." And he presumably said these things here, not in a foreign tongue, but in the Aramaic language, which he and the crowd would know there. And it's interesting that, okay, he's going to declare things. He's going to declare truth. And this should not be a surprise to us at all. Preaching follows this work of the Spirit. In fact, that's its intention, is to provide this opportunity for preaching, for revelation to take place. And so, remember, this supernatural event had attracted so many people so that Peter's message could be verified as being from God. What's going on here? There's something strange going on. Yes, it's supernatural. And let me tell you, let me explain this from God's truth. And so the speaking of tongues was a precursor to this message in which Peter would reveal truth about God's salvation. And notice he's going to take them back to the Old Testament, the prophet Joel, verse 16 there. And notice at the end of the first line of verse 17, he's going to take them back to something God says. What a great place to turn to, right? You want to understand spiritual things? God's word describes spiritual things. Don't try to put your experience over God's word. Let God's word dictate and explain your experience. That will be much safer. This is something God says. Now, first of all, you can look up the Joel reference later. It's pretty close. I'm going to point out a couple of the minor differences. And actually, the major difference, the most significant difference, happens in the first line, if you can look back at that later in Joel 2:28 and following. But in verse 17, Peter says, in the last days, if you look at the Joel reference, he says, after this, Peter says, in the last days. Why does he make that change? Well, it's because he realized what Joel was intending with these words. And so we're going to review just in a couple minutes here that when the Old Testament prophets say, after this, we actually don't know how long that time period is. After this, obviously it's after what he was just describing, but there could be a very large time gap in between what he was just describing, the Old Testament prophet, and when someone says, after this will take place. They don't say how long that will happen, how long we'll be in that gap there. And so last days, Peter is using New Testament terminology for prophesied events from the Old Testament that have now been initiated here. And how have they been initiated? Due to the ascension of Christ to heaven. Remember, we can't lose that. That's what started this. Christ told the disciples, chapters 14 through 16, when I go away, I'll send another helper, only when I go away. And so now that he's ascended back to heaven, this has been initiated. And so when we see last days, you start to do a search, perhaps you have, perhaps you're familiar that most or all of the New Testament writers refer to the time that they were writing as the last days, again, due to the resurrection and ascension of the Messiah. That's true. That's the new era of God's redemptive plan. And so he starts off, it shall be in the last days. He's even just introducing this idea. By the way, because of Christ's work, we're in the last days, he's saying. And so now that he's supplied this proper perspective of the era that's been initiated, he's going to continue to quote the Joel passage here. And we can really divide this up into three themes that you can see in your bulletin. We're going to see spirit and signs and salvation. So verses 17 to 18 here, this is obviously referring to the Holy Spirit and is why Peter's mind was drawn to this text. This is what explains it here about the Holy Spirit. And you have this quotation in your insert by William Larkin. He's pointed out this, the prophesied work here in Joel that Peter's quoting was so spectacular, so paradigm shifting. Why? Because in contrast, he says, to the selective and occasional outpouring of the Spirit on kings, prophets, and other leaders in the Old Testament, here, Acts 2, last days, the Spirit comes without regard to age, sex, social status, or ethnic origin on all mankind or flesh. That's the distinction, right? This is the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't stop there, just the Spirit being poured forth in verse 17, but notice there are further manifestations that will follow this pouring out. And we'll see other kinds in the book of Acts as well. You have prophecy, you have visions, and you have dreams. And Peter actually mentions prophecy twice. You can see that at the end of verse 18. First one is in the Joel text in the middle of verse 17 there. The second one is at the end of verse 18. Notice in your NASB it's a different font, which means it's not in the Joel reference. So he mentions it twice. Peter does, and it's probably does that because it's probably a catch-all word here that encompasses the totality of the Spirit's work that has taken place on this day, Pentecost. Here's one commentator's explanation of this. You have this one. In the context of Peter's speech in Acts 2, the term prophecy refers to the proclamation of the mighty acts of God. Remember that? That's what their tongue speaking was. People were hearing that in their own language. They're hearing mighty deeds of God. So the term prophecy refers to the proclamation of the mighty acts of God by the 120 disciples in foreign, unlearned languages, spoken under the revelatory inspiration of God in languages which people in the crowd can understand. So you have all of these other manifestations encompassed by really prophecy this revelatory work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to discuss the longevity, the expected longevity and the time frame of these manifestations here in a little bit, because we have to get to this next section to start to see that. So I'll come back to that. It's probably a question you have. So if this is being poured out, what should we expect in the church age? We're saying this is the age of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do we expect this? I'll answer that. But let's go to this next part here, beginning in verses 19 and going into 20. And these are the signs. We saw the Spirit being poured out. Here are the signs, though. He even says, Joel does, and Peter picks it up, I'll grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Particularly signs we've talked about a lot in the Gospel of John. They're pointing to something. They're done so that something would be pointed to, truth would be pointed to here. And so you have these signs. Now you have specifics, not just some signs. Well, Jesus said signs. Maybe it's those signs. No, not just those signs, not just healings, not just walking on water, not just producing bread out of just a little bit of food, producing thousands of pieces of bread and that kind of bushel baskets. No, look what he says into verse 19. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. That last part's going to be important, but we have an interpretive challenge here, and this is going to be helpful. We've got, in Acts, especially at the beginning, we have to understand how the New Testament writers are using the Old Testament, what to expect in some of these Old Testament prophecies. And here's the issue: nothing in the New Testament that has taken place even remotely resembles anything like this. Try to find some events in the New Testament that have taken place that's a description of that event. You won't find it. There's nothing like that. Of course, you have similar prophecies in the Olivet Discourse, the Synoptic Gospels. What's that? Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Jesus uses very similar language, even about the sun and the moon. So future to that. Even. You have it in the book of Revelation, perhaps the most description. So that's towards the end of the first century. Still future from there. John is not describing something in the past when he's speaking there. He's describing something in the future. So what do we do with this? Because he's saying, hey, the Spirit's being poured out, and now there's these signs. What do we do? Well, here's how some have sought to kind of interpret this to ease some of this tension. Some would try to point to the darkness over the land during the crucifixion of Christ and then say, oh yeah, because of the darkness there was a red sunset and it looked like the sun was pretty red that day on that. So everything's pointing to the crucifixion of Christ, the Christ's death. So even if we were to kind of embrace some of those things, where's the fire and the smoke though? Where's some of those other elements? And so we have this issue and we have this imagery in the Old Testament. And we have to be clear about this. Either the Old Testament authors wrote about certain details using specific language like this and yet meant something entirely different. Either they did that, that's an option that people say, or they really meant what they wrote and we can take their words at face value unless they say like. Or as, remember how we used that last time with the tongues and with the violent wind? It was like a violent wind. It doesn't mean that there was a violent wind in the upper room. It was like that. The sound was like that. There's nothing like or as here. Joel 2, Acts 2. We can expect these things. And so we have to be careful. If we start trying to find fulfillments that aren't taking these words at face value, here's what we're faced with in that interpretive grid. How do we know what to take as symbolism and what not to? How would we know that? Where are our guidelines? Where would we know, okay, yeah, this, he really meant some other thing here, but not over here. No, this we should take, the Spirit. Think about what's happening here. Is the Spirit symbolic of something else? The pouring out of the Spirit, something symbolic? No, that's why he's pointing to this text. That actually just happened. The Spirit came and he was poured out on these people. That literally just happened in Acts 2. So is that simply, again, where do you start? Where do you stop in terms of what to take metaphorically, symbolically? Again, the language the biblical authors will use will tell us. They will highlight when to do that. And here's the other side of the spectrum, how some try to work around this. Some acknowledge that the signs here were clearly not occurring in this day in Acts, nor have they occurred since that day. So this other camp says nothing was actually fulfilled in the Joel prophecy. It's just, you know, Peter was highlighting it because, hey, here's an example in Scripture where something like these things takes place, but it's not really taking place, just something like these things. So you should know the Bible and know that God does do things like this. That's essentially what this view is saying. And so in this case, Peter would be saying, hey, these people are not drunk. You're seeing something very similar to what Joel was prophesying about, but not actually any fulfillment, not actually any initiation of what Joel was saying. That doesn't really seem to be either what Peter is saying. He says, here's what God says about this. Here's what the prophet Joel says about this. So how do we think about this usage here? Again, now we're back to these time gaps in Old Testament prophecy. And if you read through Joel again, it's a short book. You can read it easily in one sitting. You're going to be faced initially with some difficulty to determine if Joel is referring to events of his current time when he's talking about these things or events of a later time. Why would there be some difficulty? Because now we're at this theme of the day of the Lord, end of verse 20, the day of the Lord. In Joel, it appears five times in a three-chapter book, so it's a very significant theme in the book of Joel. And he's not the only prophet, of course. There's a handful of other prophets that proclaim in their writings to their audience, to their specific audience, that the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is at hand. That's what the prophets are saying to their specific audience. And these have localized reference. Okay, there's something that is can take place there. And at the same time, when you read them, they also say that the day of the Lord is far off. There's going to be a final expression of the day of the Lord. They say both at the same time. And these prophets, they serve the Lord in their positions, some a couple hundred years apart. And all of them are saying the day of the Lord is at hand and the day of the Lord is far off. In particular to Joel, he's referring to a recent locust plague that he's comparing to the day of the Lord, just the destruction, the judgment of it. Other prophets talk about an impending enemy invasion. There could be a destruction of another nation, but it's all about God's judgment. That's about the day of the Lord. That's what it pertains to, the day of the Lord. But these contemporary events of the prophets at their time could not be the final fulfillment. How do we know that? Because all those prophets who speak about a near day of the Lord, they all refer to this future one that has global implications, a global judgment followed by what? A global reign of Yahweh. We know that reign to be the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ will be the king in that kingdom. So let me just summarize. You may have just gotten lost. Okay, let me summarize. If you get this, we're good. You can just scratch the last few minutes if you get this. There's often a near, here's what you need to know. There's a near and far fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which with large time gaps between the two that you can't see clearly. Sometimes it'll say, after this. And they don't tell you. This will be several thousand years after this. And then they go on. That's how that works sometimes. So they don't give you tight chronological time frames. And so you actually already implement this category. You actually already know this category, whether you realize it or not. And it has to do with the main one is Christ's first and second coming. You cannot see that utterly clearly in the Old Testament prophecy because it looks like when the Messiah comes, he will reign. That's how all those people were constantly following around. Is now the time for the kingdom? Because we know when you come, according to the Old Testament prophecy, when you come, okay, reign time, kingdom time, here we go. It's hard to see the gap you start adding in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Wait a second, who's that? When's that going to happen? Okay, and then you start to see other texts as well. You have to be very careful, though, to add in all of the pieces. And so you already have an enormous time cap between Old Testament prophecy, because in the same text you'll see in Isaiah, it'll speak of Christ's birth and Christ's reign in his millennial kingdom. Those are at least a couple thousand years apart, at least. And so here's what we have to take away from this. When we come into this church age, the age of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, there is mystery in the Old Testament regarding this. What is the mystery in the New Testament that's been revealed to the New Testament apostles? What is that? The church. Jew and Gentile in one body, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is what we're talking about. That's a mystery. That's unrevealed in the Old Testament like that. So, of course, we're going to see some difficulty in interpreting some of these texts here. And so, why do I say all of that? Because when we get to verses 19 and 20 in Acts 2, and we don't have to try to fit this into some mold that's already taken place, because the Spirit has come, verses 17 to 18. Yes, the Spirit has come. But Old Testament prophecy, again, has many different stages to it. And so Peter's language, here's what we can say, does not indicate that this Joel passage describes the entire church age until Christ comes back. It does not describe that. Clearly, we know those signs have not taken place. Clearly, we know that. If it did, then the day of the Lord would have already taken place as well. And yes, there's little points where it touches down, like a rock skipping across a lake, absolutely. But in the end, it will land, and all of this passage will be fulfilled in one swoop. So again, you might have talked to people that point to this text. See, Spirit's being poured out. Dreams, visions, prophecy. How can you say that prophecy doesn't exist now? How can you say that God isn't revealing himself, giving new revelation through dreams, because the signs haven't taken place? There's clearly a time gap built into this text. That's how we know. That's how we know that. And so this special outpouring is initiated here in Acts in the apostles' ministry, and it lasts throughout the first few decades of the church until the apostles' teachings are complete. And this is normal. This is normal for how God operates. If you consider all of the Scripture as a whole, look at where the signs take place in heavy proportion. You obviously have Moses and the 10 plagues. You have that. It's very specific in God's redemptive plan. You have a couple of the prophets who in particular have great capabilities of signs, you know, Elijah and Elisha. And you have Jesus coming, of course, a massive point of God's redemptive plan, and then the apostles. That's when these things will be taking place. That's when these things will be poured out. Doesn't mean it's always happening. It's always occurring. It's always taking place. It always has a purpose. No, it has purposes in very specific times, God's redemptive plan. So again, every part of this will be fulfilled in the end, right before the great and final day of the Lord here. And so you have to ask, as I was going through this, and you realize, you know, verses 17 to 18 is why Peter went here, why he picked up this text. Why not just cut it off there? There's a lot of times the New Testament writers don't quote the entire text. They don't quote the entire pericope, the entire paragraph in the Old Testament. Why not just give us 17 and 18? Say, yep, here's what it is. It's to demonstrate this, that the outpouring of the Spirit points to the coming of that great and terrible day of the Lord. And what will happen then? He will judge the world with cosmic wonders and upheavals. It's to point to that. By the way, you see this happening? Well, at some determined time by God coming up, then this is going to happen. Day of the Lord. David Peterson wrote this: the prophet Joel does not indicate the length of time between the outpouring of God's Spirit and the outpouring of his wrath on the great day, but the former is a sign that the latter will most definitely take place. The pouring out of the Spirit indicates the day of the Lord will most definitely take place. And so here's a way to think about this. The purpose of the outpouring of the Spirit is to compel sinners to remember what is coming one day and to be saved from it. That's why he left it in there. And this is exactly where he's going next. We've seen the Spirit talked about, we've seen signs, and finally, salvation. Verse 21. Salvation. Of course, if you bring verses 19 to 20, you got to keep verse 21 connected, or else there's no hope. There's no hope to be saved from verses 19 to 20. 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You start to look this up, you can do a search in your Bible search software or whatever website you go to, and you'll see that to call upon the name of the Lord is to thank the Lord in prayerful worship. That's when people call upon the name of the Lord. That's what they do. Or to seek his mercy as one's only hope of escape. That's to call upon the name of the Lord. That's you see both in the Psalms. It's heavy in the Psalms. Clearly, it's the last one that's being referred to here, that last option, to seek God's mercy as one's only hope of escape. And just keep in mind the salvation here. What is one being saved from? To call upon the Lord to be saved from what? The great and glorious day of the Lord, the day of judgment. That's clearly in the context here. That's the salvation, but there is a present salvation before the day of the Lord comes. There's a present salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord, but the ultimate salvation experience is in the future. It is upcoming when there are people who believe, people who call, people who give themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be saved from the day of the Lord, from the eternal judgment of God. That's why this is here, this part. Notice what he says. This would be stunning to the original recipients of the prophet Joel. And it shall be that everyone calls, anyone. Not just devout Jews, not just the God-fearers, not just the proselytes to Judaism. No, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And so Peter's proclaiming here that this new era of salvation has been initiated. It's Christ's finished work. And of course, he's going to bring this out in the rest of chapter 2, and it's going to be clear that to call upon the Lord will be to call upon the crucified and risen Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what it'll be, to call upon the Lord. So what's happening here is this inauguration of the new era. It is ultimately about God saving sinners. That's what we really take away from this, isn't it? Because again, he's just diverting their attention. Don't get all distracted, astonished, or you can't think straight about these tongues. Don't get befuddled by these things. Don't start mocking. Don't look at what's happening here. The new era of salvation has begun. And this is where Peter's going to go next, as he explains that it was God's sovereign plan to save through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was his sovereign plan. It was his predestined plan. It was his plan all along. Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. The Lamb is the one who's slain before the foundation of the world. Those are some of the truths that are going to be highlighted in that next section, but that's for next time. We are in Acts 2. Here's where I want to go the rest of our time this morning, even to prepare us to partake of the Lord's Supper together. I want to look at that Romans 10 passage that was read during our scripture reading time. Turn to Romans 10 now. I know the Holy Spirit is not mentioned explicitly in this text, but God's saving work is. And the enabling one to call upon him for salvation is heavily emphasized in this text. So we know the Spirit's work is present here, even if it's just implied. But let's just see how Paul describes salvation. Again, if we're saying that the pouring out of the Spirit, it has these salvific ramifications. It was salvifically driven. Let's just see how Paul thinks about salvation, even of those who don't believe. It's one thing to to think about salvation of those who seem drawn, who seem to be making movements towards the Lord. Some maybe external, at least, movements. It's another thing to think about salvation as it relates to those who have rejected Christ. That's another thing. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Who's them? Israel? The Jews? That's what Israel means in New Testament and Old Testament. The Jews. That's what he just said at the end of chapter 9 there. My heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So we're going to see a text that has this theme of salvation. Verse 2, 4, there's the ground of this. For I testify about them. Why is this heart's desire and my prayer? Where is this coming from? I testify about them. They have a zeal for God. Oh, this gets hard, right? When somebody is zealous in maybe even some false religion or some cult. Yeah, I mean, you can sense the angst there. It's one thing if someone's given over to the world, of course. We have compassion on somebody who's pagan, who's in the world. But when somebody is willing to have a zealous life for what they believe, there's an incredible angst in that. Oh, if you just come to the truth, you're wasting your life. You're storing up condemnation. You think you're actually following God, and you don't even know the real God. I testify about that. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They don't have a clue. They think they do. So what does this tell us? Zeal alone cannot bring about salvation. Zeal alone cannot bring it about. Zeal for God. Think about this context. Zeal for Yahweh. Wow. Zeal for the God of the Old Testament scriptures can't bring about salvation. This is a big turning point. Jesus, of course, already turned it. Brought salvation centered on himself and his teaching. But the apostles are just going to reiterate that over and over. Zeal alone cannot bring about salvation. So why does he say that? Paul, why did you say that? They don't know. What do you mean they don't know? They could recite all the books. They could give you all the stories. They could tell you even that some of the rabbis' interpretations. Verse 3. 4. Here's how they don't have knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Wow. Not knowing about God's righteousness. What would that look like? Seeking to establish their own? That's one way you know someone doesn't know about God's righteousness, when they seek to establish their own. That's clear that they don't know about God's righteousness then, because anyone who knew about God's righteousness would realize, I'm never hitting that. I'm never hitting that mark. I'm going to need an outside righteousness, namely God's righteousness in Christ, granted to me by faith. I'm not going to hit that. They didn't know about God's righteousness. They sought to establish their own, and notice this, they did not subject themselves. In their seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves. They did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God then. That's a choice, isn't it? You can't do both. That's why the faith plus works model is a false gospel. It's cursed, according to Paul in Galatians. If someone brings another gospel, especially that gospel, faith in Christ plus any work, that message is cursed. And anyone who believes it is not saved. They didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So we're left here, in the first three verses of salvation, then is being zealous to obtain God's righteousness. That's what you're left with. Okay, I get it. I need this. I need God's righteousness. And how? Where? Verse 4. 4. F-O-R. Verse F-O-R in verse 4. Here it is. You know, Where's God's righteousness to be found? How? Christ. Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Faith. Now he's linking faith and righteousness, which is exactly how it's linked in Genesis 15. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul didn't make that up. He's pulling it from what the Jews would say they believe. Now, this verse has been interpreted in various ways, and some have just gone to absurd notions with regards to this. I wanted to give you something to be able to chew on here, just from the book that we have highlighted many times, Free to Be Holy. You have this in your insert. What does this mean, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness? So the Jews were zealous for a right relationship with God, but since they did not acknowledge the chasm between his holiness and their sinfulness, they tried to use the Mosaic law as a path to their own righteousness. What is the Mosaic law intended to do? Well, it's a guardian, it's a handholder until Christ came. It's to keep somebody out of trouble. It's not to establish their own righteousness, not to show somebody is righteous. How could somebody demonstrate that from the law? It'd be impossible if you take the law as it is. Paul counters by teaching that Christ is our only access to God's righteousness. When he says, then, Christ is the end of the law, he means that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law's righteous demands. And by implication, it is the end of the law's consequences for all who put their faith in him. So Jesus has the perfect obedience to the law, and all who put their faith in him are credited that righteousness, and that guilt of violating the law is removed. His incarnation, his obedient fulfillment of all righteousness, his death to pay for law's righteous judgment on sinners, and his embodiment of the law's holiness all make him the epicenter of the sinner's hope. And that hope can come to the sinner by faith alone. Christ is the end of the law indeed for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's the gospel right there. You don't have to be able to spout out all those parts, but what that's describing is the gospel. I no longer think I have my righteousness before God. I cast myself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ for his righteousness to be granted to me. I do not present my own goodness to God. He continues on, verse 5. For, how do you get that? How to get this Christ into law. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Okay, go for it. Go for it. Here you go. Here's all your commands. You want to try to establish righteousness that way? Go. Here you go. You're going to live by that. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What is Paul saying here? No human being can be righteous enough to duplicate the incarnation of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. That's what it would take. Go ahead, try to do that by your law keeping. Duplicate that. If that's what it took for God's righteousness to come into this world to be given to sinners by faith alone, go ahead and try to duplicate that then. That's the quest, Paul says. Can't do it. So rather, here we're going to get, starting in verse 8, the righteousness based on faith. Verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you. What's the law say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. What is that? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Period. Verse 10. Very important. Verse 4. You got a lot of fours in this passage. You got to kind of follow his reasoning. How can you say that, Paul? It seems pretty simple. Seems like you may be dumbing it down. Verse 10. For with the heart a person believes. If someone actually believes in the heart, again, the Holy Spirit's done that work. That is salvation. That's why he says confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Not just confess with your mouth. Anybody can throw a bunch of words out there. Actually believe in your heart. Notice, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Yes, we link ourselves to Jesus Christ. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Don't use that like we use it. You know, hey, you know, the weather isn't that good today. I'm kind of disappointed. No, you're just totally devastated that you placed your hope in someone or something and it fell apart. That's what disappointed would be in this. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. You believe in Christ for these reasons that we're talking about here. You can't be disappointed. He did that finished work. He's fully accepted by God. For there's no distinction even between Jew and Greek. Ooh, level playing field now. If it's Christ's righteousness, now we have a level playing field. There's no one who can be more righteous because it's Christ's righteousness. If you're a Christian, you are equally as counted as righteous as any other Christian. No matter how mature and immature, no matter how new to the faith. No distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Here we go, verse 13, for Paul picks up the Joel reference again. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever does that. So we call upon him in faith that he provides the sinner with God's righteousness that leads to salvation. Call upon him in faith. That's the context here. And I love how this section ends. How will they call upon him, though? He doesn't just end it there. Paul doesn't. How will they call upon him in whom they've not believed? We got a problem here. That's what he's doing in Romans 9 through 11. We have a big problem because the Jews are rejecting. They already have rejected the Messiah, and now they are rejecting the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We have a big problem then. Paul is having to handle that and answer that in Romans. Hey, how can Jesus be the Messiah if all the Jews, or most of the Jews, we should say. There's a remnant, but most of the Jews are rejecting him. How will they call upon him in whom they not believed? Well, he says, how will they believe in him who they've not heard? So it doesn't mean we stop. It doesn't mean we stop. How can someone believe without hearing the message? How will they call if they're not going to believe? And he's going to keep just kind of connecting these. How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's towards the latter part of the book of Isaiah that's coming from there. Good news there. You know what's coming in the later chapters. That's suffering servant. Good news. However, verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. And how interesting. Do you know this verse right here? Do you know this reference? You know the chapter, even if you don't know the reference. You know, this is the first verse of probably the most well-known chapter in your Old Testament. Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah 53, verse 1. That's what this is right here. And notice how he's talking about it. Talking about it in the past. They already did this. They already didn't take heed. And so they say, who has believed us? They rejected this servant, your servant. And now, what a crucial verse, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That is simple. that is the ministry model right there, 14 through 17. You never have to deviate. You'll never find more a powerful influence anywhere else. That is it right there. And yes, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned explicitly, but his work is all over it. His fingerprints are all over that. Speaking facetiously, of course, Spirit. So what do we think about this last part especially? And just as we start to think about partaking of the Lord's Supper, I mean, just consider, if you're saved, if you're in Christ, the Lord brought you the gospel in some way like is described right here. And we know there's different means of bringing forth the message. Yes, in Acts, we're not going to see videos and blogs and any types of MP3s going out. We're not going to see that. They had to go. They had to travel. they had trouble. So we know there's different means that the message can come, but the Lord brought you the gospel in some way. And he not only brought you the gospel, he opened your heart to believe, to embrace the gospel, and to call upon his name for salvation, to call upon his name to be granted the righteousness of God in Christ. Because you saw your sin, you saw you were in desperate need, you saw your condition that was absolutely impossible to overcome on your own. Only God could have done that. And then you see verse 16. And this is how we know God worked in our heart. Not all take heed. You know this. You know that's how it's even set up. He's talking about that. Not all are taking heed. The Jews are not believing, Paul says. You have many in your life. They're not believing. They're not taking heed. And there's two main ways to think about that. Number one, don't lose faith in the power of God's word. Don't lose faith in the power of the gospel. Don't lose faith in the God who loves to save. Who gave his son so that those who call upon his name would be saved. Don't lose faith in him. And secondly, when you realize not all take heed, what does that mean about you? Would we not be right there? Well, perhaps you were there. You probably were there at some point, right? Not taking heed. Not listening, not turning, not just stiff-arming it or just doing the self-righteous deal. And just kind of dipping your toe in biblical things enough to get your conscience off your back, or some relative or some parent off your back, or something like that. Maybe that's what you were. You weren't taking heed to it. You weren't giving your life to Christ. But if you were in Christ, God did this work. You did take heed to it. The Spirit opened up your heart. This is how God has saved you. And this is what we must have in our minds as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So in just a few minutes, our music team's going to come back up, and we will play a song, during which time our ushers will pass the elements. And just a couple notes about today, just so you know what to expect in the plate. It's kind of a double-stacked cup of the cup and the bread. Just if you grab the stack, you'll be good. You've got that, and it's all gluten-free. Crackers, so we don't have to worry about any of the distinctions, okay? So all of it is. And so that's just grab both and you'll see that. And then I'll come back up after the song and we'll all partake together. And so just as you're thinking about this and the crucial question, whenever we're in a service in which we're in a worship service and we're partaking, we do this corporately, of course. We don't do this in the privacy of our own homes. We talked about this at Sunday school. Last week, and there's a reason for that, because there's a corporate element, and not only do we think about our union with Jesus Christ,